The theme that I want to keep returning to this morning is that God is faithful to his promises. This truth is seen in a couple of ways in this particular passage. And the first one that I want to take a look at is God's promise and his covenant with Abraham. So see in verse 4 how he says to Moses, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring." So in Genesis 12, God makes that exact promise to Abraham. But here we are, 175 chapters and over 600 years later, and God is fulfilling that promise. That'd be like if God made a promise to your ancestor 100 years before the printing press was invented and is just now fulfilling that promise. This was well outside the range of anyone's living memory. And I want you to understand the chronological scale of this promise fulfillment because it helps us understand just how big our God is. The Apostle Peter says, "With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." So I can't stand here and pretend to know why God does so many of the things that he does in the timing that he chooses. The Bible doesn't tell us. And just because I'm in seminary and work at a church doesn't mean I have any special insight into the ways of God. But I can give you one reason why I think that God's timing is so often so much longer than what we would want for ourselves. If you were here last week, Pastor Raymond preached about the interlinked stories in Mark 5 with the bleeding woman and with Jairus' daughter who was dying. In both of these instances, Jesus waded into situations that were so desperate that they had lost all hope. This woman had been ill for 12 years, and all doctors had done was take her money and leave her worse off. By the time Jesus got to this little girl, she had already died. There was no hope to be found in either of these situations. And so, when Jesus intervened and healed both of these people, there was no question who was at work. It's not that they tried a little bit harder, thought some more positive thoughts, or gained a new perspective. God and God alone acted in these situations to make things right. There was no question of either human effort or contribution. Perhaps that is at least one of God's reasons for delaying much longer than we would ever want. And in the history of the people of Israel, there are so many events just like this. When Moses sat rotting in a prison cell with no hope of release, when famine threatened to starve Jacob and his family, when Pharaoh killed all the Hebrew boys to preserve his power, when he refused to release his slaves and actually made them work even harder, when Pharaoh's armies threatened to annihilate the Israelites right after God had brought them out of Egypt, when there was no food or water to be found in the wilderness, or when hostile armies tried to wipe them off the map. All of these situations looked hopeless. I could just imagine them joining with the disciples in the Gospels and saying, "Don't you care that we are perishing?" But in my personal experience as a Christian, I have found that God often waits until those very moments to deliver us so that we have no illusions that we could save ourselves. It's not like we worked hard to make stuff happen and then God just gave us the little extra push we needed to get there. In his kindness to us, God doesn't let us believe that we're in charge. He doesn't allow us to think that we are the center of the universe. Instead, his main goal is to cultivate in us a childlike dependency. So is God any less true to his promises if he takes a long time to answer us or to help us? As much as we may feel that way, I would argue that it's in the very act of waiting that God does some of his deepest and most beneficial work on the human heart. Not only does he prove himself faithful, he also shows himself to be good in the ways that he works on us to cultivate a righteous and humble character that perhaps we could not have developed if we got everything we wanted when we wanted it. And that brings us to our second promise, God's promise to Moses. So point number 2, a promise assumed. First and foremost, we need to backtrack a little bit to Numbers chapter 20 to get some context on what's going on. So let me read Numbers 20, starting in verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." So, for those of you who listened to my previous sermon, this should sound very familiar. The Israelites complain, Moses doesn't know what to do, so he goes to God. The Lord tells him to take the staff and go to a big rock in the camp from which will flow the water that they desperately need. At first glance, you may be easily convinced that this account in Numbers is just a retelling of the same event in Exodus. Though they are incredibly similar, these two events happened years apart and in totally different places. More importantly, however, there's one crucial difference in the instructions that God gives to Moses. Instead of striking the rock, as before, Moses must simply speak to the rock, and water will flow out. He is instructed to bring the staff, which has represented the power of God ever since the Lord turned it into a snake at the burning bush, but he is not to use the staff. But Moses, fed up with the Israelites, who have seemed to do nothing but complain for the past 40 years, grabs the staff and takes matters into his own hands. You can hear the frustration in his voice as he says, "Hear now, you rebels." It's almost like he's saying, "This'll shut you up." So he's already angry, which is not a helpful heart posture to have when following the commands of God. Then, even worse, he says, "Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" So not only is Moses angry with the people as he does this, he's decided that it is by his power that this water will come. He is taking the staff of God's power and wielding it incorrectly for his own sinful purposes. He hits this rock like an ancient pinata, convinced that water is in there somewhere, and he can get it with enough effort. But God never asked him to do that at all. Rather, in an even greater display of God's power, Moses was simply to speak to the rock, and water would gush forth. There would be no question who provided the water. But in his anger, Moses committed the most primal, the most basic of sins. He put himself in the place of God. Adam and Eve did it in the Garden of Eden when they bought into Satan's leading question, "Did God really say that?" and decided to determine right and wrong for themselves. Moses did it by asking, "Did God really say just to speak to the rock? That can't be right. I know better. I've done this before. I'll make it happen." At core, all sin is putting ourselves in the place of God. It's saying, "God got it wrong, and I'm going to get it right, and I'm going to do it my way." At core, it's just pride. It's easy to point our finger at Moses and say, "What an idiot! I could follow simple directions." But can you? How well do you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? I mean, that's the instruction that God gave us, right? How well do you do in following those directions? Well, you may say, my life is complicated. Pastor Raymond likes to say that in life, there are always three realities: what's right, what's wrong, and then our situation. Somehow, we always feel justified in asking whether or not what God said really applies to us. Did God really say that? God did tell us not to lie, but he never met my boss. Cutting corners is fine if your management is terrible. Jesus couldn't have meant what he said about anger when it comes to fighting with my spouse. She's impossible. God didn't know about the U.S. government when he wrote the Bible, so it's okay if I cheat on my taxes. My situation is different. See, Moses doesn't look so dumb now, does he? He just looks human. But what did his sinful humanness get him? He did not get to fulfill his life's calling. He did not get to enter the promised land, the one goal he'd been working towards for the past 40 years. He proved himself unworthy of leading the Israelites into Canaan. God reaffirmed in the minds of his people that it was not Moses who brought them out of Egypt, and it will not be Moses who brings them into the promised land. It is God alone who provides salvation for his people. Certainly not a man, one who puts himself in the place of God and tries to accomplish Israel's salvation on his own. Interestingly, however, Moses had successfully stood in for the people of Israel in the past. At Mount Sinai, after the people had created a golden calf while Moses received the law from God, God tells Moses that he is going to wipe out the Israelites for their wickedness and begin a new nation through Moses. But Moses gets God to relent and turn away from this plan of destruction. Because of Moses' righteousness, the Lord spared the people of Israel. Do you know what he said to God to make him turn away from his wrath? Exodus chapter 32, verse 15. Moses said, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" He said, "God, be faithful to your promise. You have promised to do this, and you are a God who keeps his promises." Now, we don't believe that God can change his mind on anything, or that Moses convinced God of something he didn't already know. But what this passage shows us is that God would have been well within his rights to destroy the people in judgment for their heinous sin of idolatry. That's what they deserved. But God is faithful to his promises. He made a promise to Abraham, and even the sinfulness of his descendants will not keep God from being true to his word. But later, in striking the rock, God tells Moses that he cannot have it both ways. He gave in to the sin of the people of Israel, and since their fates were bound together before, so they are bound together now. Those from that older generation have all died off before the people crossed into Canaan, and now Moses would too. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way: "Three times in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people, 'The Lord was angry with me for your sakes.' It was not so much that which Moses did personally which involved him in judgment, but he suffered because of his being mixed up with Israel. As the Lord had spared the people before for Moses' sake, it became necessary that when he in any measure shared in their great sin of unbelief, he should be chastened for their sake as well as his own. His faith had saved them, and now his unbelief, being backed by theirs, secures for him the sentence of exclusion from the land." So we see that the fate of the leader is tied up with the fate of his people. And in this moment, it is so bleak for Moses. But now, the Lord has promised Moses he will not enter the land. So let's look at God's third kept promise. It's point number three, a promise realized. This is his original promise to Moses, one that he actually promised him. Now, this one seems a little bit counterintuitive. So how is God faithful to Moses by not letting him enter the promised land? It's not hard to understand what Moses must have been feeling at this moment. What has been his singular goal for the last 40 plus years? To lead God's people into the promised land. He's the wisest, most experienced he's ever been, and he's the only leader these people have ever known. This passage makes clear in verse 7, his eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. So Moses is at the top of his game right now. And yet, God closes the door. What if I told you that even at this moment, the Lord is being faithful to his promises? At the burning bush in Exodus 3 and 4, God never promises to Moses that he will lead the Israelites into the promised land. Moses will lead them out of Egypt and God will lead them into the promised land, but he never said that Moses will get to go in with them. Now, at first, this may seem like a technicality. Like you can imagine Moses saying, "Oh God, you got me. You pulled a fast one on me, but you're God, so what am I going to do about it?" But how many of us feel that way this morning? You think, "Yeah, I'm a child of God, but it seems like he has some favorites, and I don't think I'm one of them." Or what good is eternal salvation if I don't have that? Friends, let me lovingly and gently rebuke that heart attitude and call it for what it is: idolatry. The same sin that the Israelites committed at the bottom of Mount Sinai. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller defines an idol as anything of which we could say, "If I have that, then I will feel like my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value, and I'll feel significant and secure." Now, I don't know what it is for you this morning, but I know it's something. Swiss reformer John Calvin called the human heart a factory of idols. It's what it does. It's what our hearts are best at. So I may not know what you're chasing after this morning, but I know that it's something. Your heart is pining after something that's not God to find value and meaning. And chances are it's probably something good. If only I could just get that promotion, then money would be less tight and we wouldn't have to live paycheck to paycheck. God, I just have so much love to give someone, and you've kept me from a relationship for so long. Why can't the doctors figure out what's wrong with me? Will this pain ever let up? And of course, the question beneath all of these things: God, why don't you want this good thing for me? Again, I can't explain God's providences in your life. I don't know why God gives to some and not to others, or why he takes from some and not others. But I do know that there is real pain this morning for those of you who are longing for such things. I do not want to minimize that. Don't hear me saying, "Just believe a little harder and all the pain will go away." There is great suffering in the waiting, especially for something that in the end may never come. But let me assure you that the Lord is not deaf to your pain. Rather, he has promised you something far better than any of those things. Let me be clear. God never promised you a spouse or a family or a job or health or financial security or prosperity. I know that sounds harsh, but we as Christians have done a lot of damage by putting words in God's mouth. And no matter what any person, either well-intentioned or malicious, may have said, God does not owe you any of those things, nor has he promised them to you if you have enough faith or pray the right prayers. So what did God promise Moses at Mount Horeb when he first called him to lead his people out of Egypt? Not that people would like him, because that certainly didn't happen. Not that life would be easy, because nothing about Moses' life from then on could be described that way. Exodus 3, verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "But I will be with you." That is the promise God gives to Moses. God promised that he would be with him. He would guide him. He would strengthen him. There was nowhere that Moses could go where God would not be with him. There was no decision he would make, no problem he would face, or day of his life when the Lord would not be faithful to his promised presence with his servant Moses. Back in the passage we have in front of us, verse 10 says, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." What an incredible privilege for Moses. He knew God face to face like no other prophet ever has. This was the promise God made to him, and he was faithful to complete it until the day he died. Moses lived a lonely life. He had a wife and kids, but we barely hear about them in the Bible, especially after the Exodus. His right-hand man, his brother Aaron, literally sculpted a golden idol for the people to worship while Moses was communing with God up on Mount Sinai. Most of his relationship with the people of Israel involved listening to their complaints or warning them about their sinful behaviors. But through all of that, the Lord was with him. And now, he died in the greatest company that man can have. It was only God and him up on that mountain. And the last vision he had on earth was the Promised Land, a beautiful panorama of God's soon fulfilled promise to his people. And what did he see right after that? The real thing. The substance to which that earthly shadow was pointing. And he met with his God face to face, this time for eternity. So the goodness of Moses' death came in the true fulfillment of God's original promise to him, to be with him. And the same is true for you now if you are in Christ Jesus. The greatest gift that God can give you is himself. I know that doesn't sound helpful right now for some of you, but let me assure you, the greatest gift that God can give you is himself. Now, that doesn't make everything easy. Moses' life was far from easy, but rather, the Lord provides the strength we need to keep moving forward through what he has called us to in order to bring us even closer to himself. In Psalm 23, David says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." You notice what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because I won't be here very long," or "because you'll pull me out of this soon," or even "because it's actually not that bad." No, David's greatest comfort in the valley is that God is with him. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, do we desire a relationship with God because of the blessings of knowing God or the blessings of what God can give us? If all we needed from God was the things he could give us, then who's really in charge there? If God is a cosmic vending machine who dispenses favor if you put enough coins of faith or prayer or good works in, then who's really in charge? Whose will is being done? So often our vision gets cluttered and we turn our eyes away from the true needs of our souls to the desires of this world. So here's a helpful diagnostic question for the state of our hearts as Christians. If you got everything you ever wanted in this world and all your prayers for material blessing were answered, but you did not live in relationship with God, would that be enough for you? Alternatively, if life was one in which you never saw a single prayer for blessing and provision answered, but you had the presence of God with you every day, every moment, would you be content? Praise God, he doesn't call many of us to live such lives, but our answer reveals the true state of our hearts. Can you pray with Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done," and really mean it? That's a radical position of humility. And I don't think many of us truly mean it when we pray it. More often than not, I find myself thinking, "Thy will be done," as long as it's within the parameters that I have set up for how I want my life to go. Well, that's not really letting God be God then, is it? I'm God in that situation. I'm much more in control or trying to be than God is. It's more of a my will be done sort of situation. So the question for your heart is God your greatest treasure? In Psalm 16, David says to the Lord, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I want you to think about that for a minute. Where God is, there is fullness of joy. Not a little bit. It's not slightly better than anywhere else. There's a picture from our wedding that is simultaneously Rachel's favorite and my least favorite picture from that day. I'll show anybody the picture after the service if you want to look at it. But it's of me standing at the altar, looking up the aisle as Rachel is walking down to meet me. And let me tell you, I look terrible because I'm trying to hold it together and look cool for my wedding, but at the same time, I am openly weeping. My face is all scrunched up and red. It's not a good look. But Rachel loves that picture because it shows the uncontrollable emotion that I had that day. I had so much joy that it overflowed out of me. I was so joyous at the reality of our marriage that we would be together for the rest of our lives. So when I read a verse like Psalm 16:11 and think about what fullness of joy would be like, I think of that day, where the mere thought of being in the presence of God forevermore is enough to overwhelm us with joy and thanksgiving. And unlike marriage between two sinful people who will hurt, disappoint, and sin against one another, the Lord is always faithful, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. The question is, if you, like Moses, never got the one thing you've always wanted, is God still good? Is he still enough? What if you never get married, or never get healing, or never get out of poverty, never see your loved ones come to faith in Christ? Is God still good? These are hard questions, since these are all good things. But even for those who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, I understand that what you feel may be contrary to what you believe. You know how you should feel, and you know that deep down, you just don't. Let me assure you that you are not broken and you are not a second-class Christian. You are human. Don't be discouraged this morning. The Lord meets you in your doubting and in your pain. If God is truly who he says he is, then he can handle your questions and your doubts. What I want to encourage you with this morning is to trust that in his presence there is fullness of joy, and then to take the next step in faith wherever he has called you to go. You don't need to have it all figured out because you never will. You don't need to understand how God is good in every hard providence of your life because you never will. The call of God for you this morning is simple. Trust. Believe that he is good even when it's hard to see. And move forward in what he has called you to do. So be encouraged this morning. You've come to church. You showed up here. That's huge. That is stepping out in faith, even when you don't want to. And as you go home to prepare for what might be a very difficult week, make sure to carve out time to read Scripture, to pray over it, even if you don't feel like it, and even if you don't feel like it's making a difference. The Lord is working even in that, and you are stepping out in faith, even if you don't feel it. Most importantly, I would impress upon you to reach out to faithful believers around you and let them know, hey, I'm struggling. Can you pray for me? Can you pray with me? That's stepping out in faith, even when you don't want to. Because God has not designed us to live the Christian life on our own. Rather, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are here to help us carry our loads. We can be buoyed by their faith when we feel like we're drowning. And that small act of reaching out is, in itself, a mighty act of faith. Do you see what happens when Moses dies? Look at verse 8. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. That was probably terrifying for the people of Israel. Moses was the only leader they had ever known, and now he's gone. What are they supposed to do? But God took Joshua and kept moving forward, because even if the people were scared of what was ahead, God was still with them. He was still sovereign, and he was still good. Do you think the people were ready to move on after 30 days? They'd hung on Moses' every word for 40 years, and now, 30 days after he died, they're supposed to move on like nothing happened? Yes. It's not easy, but it's what God called them to do. So if you find yourself in that situation this morning where you have no idea what's next or where God is leading you, then take heart. You are not alone. That is the case with every single human being who has ever walked the earth. But I truly believe that this is one of the great reasons why God gave us the community of the church. Every day, the Israelites had to turn to one another and remind each other of what was true about God. They had to remind one another of how he has been faithful to them in the past and how he has kept his promises. And we as a church function in the same way. I'm always so encouraged to hear the testimonies of other saints when they say, "This part of my life was incredibly hard, but God was faithful to see me through it." There are many people in this church who have been through what you are going through now, and they have the scars to prove it. But they also have a deeper, stronger relationship with God as a result. Do you know the brothers and sisters who God has placed around you this morning? If not, I encourage you to meet someone new after this service and just ask them, "Hey, how has God been faithful to you in your life?" I promise you, those will be edifying conversations. And if you're not a member of a church, then let this be an encouragement to you to join one. I'd love to talk to you about what it means to be a member here. We have life groups and book studies throughout the week where we get together and encourage one another with the truth of God's word. I would encourage you to take part in those or to find a church where you can plug in and be a part of the community. And that brings us to our last promise, point number 4, a promise fulfilled. And this final promise is God's promise to his people. So we believe that all of Scripture points to Jesus Christ. What all of these men and women are imperfectly and in shadow in the Old Testament, Jesus is fully and perfectly in his life, death, and resurrection. So let's step back and think about Moses for a second. Throughout Scripture, Moses is always tied to the entire system of laws that God gave him on Mount Sinai, which summarizes what it means to live a righteous and godly life as a member of God's chosen people. So the rest of the Bible talks often about the law of Moses, or the statutes that God gave through Moses. He and the law are inseparable. So zooming out to this figurative reading of our text, what does Moses' inability to lead God's people into the promised land tell us about Jesus? In Romans 3, Paul says, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So following the law will never make us right with God. We can strive and work and try to be as good as we can, but we will still fall short of God's perfect standard. Therefore, we cannot enter into the rest that is prepared for God's people. We can't make it, and the law won't get us there. Do you see this connection here? Moses can't go into the promised land because the law does not get us into a right relationship with God. Rather, Joshua, whose name literally means "the Lord is my salvation," picks up the mantle and leads God's people into their promised inheritance. It's not that God would keep us out, but that the law by itself cannot get us in. Only salvation that comes from God can do that. So in what Moses did imperfectly, he pointed forward to the true Savior of God's people, the Lord Jesus Christ. God accomplished salvation for his people once and for all, first pulling them out of their bondage and their slavery, but then also bringing them into their promised inheritance. Where Moses tried to put himself in the place of God and achieve salvation on his own terms, God instead put himself in the place of man in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died to free his people from their bondage to sin. But, unlike Moses, he picked his own life back up again to lead his people into the promised inheritance of eternal life. The fate of the leader is tied up with the fate of the people. But this time, through the perfect righteousness of Christ, God brings us into all that is rightfully his. God is faithful to keep his promises to his people through Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, the Apostle Paul says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," meaning Jesus. So God's promise to Adam and Eve that their offspring would crush the head of the serpent, his promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, his promise to Moses that his people would be holy and beloved, his promise to David that a king would reign forever in his house, his promise through Jeremiah that God would give his people hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone, his promise to Isaiah that he would wash his people white as snow, his promise to Mary and Joseph that he would save his people from their sins, his promise to his disciples that he would always be with them. Is God faithful to his promises? Look to the cross of Jesus Christ and to the empty tomb. So much of our lives is spent in waiting. Waiting for the next big thing to happen. Graduation, marriage, pregnancy, a job, a promotion, or even the small things. Your food at a restaurant, your gas tank to fill up, somebody to respond to a text or email, the traffic light to change. Sometimes it seems like all we do as humans is wait. And that's what all of these people in the storyline of the Bible did too. They waited. But they did not wait in vain. For in Christ, God showed himself faithful to the promises he had made. And now, as Christians, we wait for one final promise to be fulfilled. Jesus has promised that someday soon, he will return for his people and reconcile them to himself once and for all. What we believe now by faith, we shall then see by sight. So we too are waiting. But we are waiting for God to do what he has promised he would do. And if we have been encouraged by anything today, it is that our God is a God who keeps his promises.